Let's open our Bibles together to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 3. I'll read all of Titus chapter 3. Our focus is going to be on verses 3 through 7, but reading, as I said, the entire chapter. So Titus 3, focusing on verses 3 through 7. Hear God's holy word. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy and perfect word. Let's pray for God's blessing and His word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word, which is powerful and effective. We thank you, O Lord, that you continue to work in us, that you continue to teach us. We pray, O Lord, that you would not allow us to be distracted this day, and that you would bless he who proclaims your word, that it would be your word that we hear. Give him wisdom, O Lord, and may it be indeed your word. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last time we talked about living in the world by grace. Pastors and elders are to remind us that in this fallen world, we are to be submissive and obedient to the civil magistrate. And why do we need such a reminder as that? We need this reminder because it's not always something that we like to do. In fact, sometimes it can be extremely difficult to submit to a government that does not fear the Lord and in many ways is opposed to the Lord. In fact, if you think about it, no doubt the Jews found it extremely difficult to submit to the Roman government. The Roman government, especially under Nero, brutally persecuted even believers. And I know there are many frustrated today about many things that we see happening in our government under the current presidential administration. And we ought to be disappointed and frustrated by many of the things that we see. We ought to be disappointed by the sins of this nation, including abortion and homosexuality, and I could go on, of course. There are many things. And this at times may make us want to have nothing to do with the government or to ignore them altogether. Sometimes we may think, well, you know what, with all I see going on, the government isn't worthy of my submission, just forget it. Perhaps sometimes we feel that way. But one of the things we need to remember is that God has ordained the government that is. He has put it into place. And we may not think that they are worthy of respect or submission, but nonetheless, we are called to that anyways. Since, indeed, our government was ordained by God, we submit to it and we obey its laws. Obviously, of course, if the government commands us to live contrary to the Word of God, we follow the example of the apostles and we obey God rather than men. But not only are we told to submit to the government, we are also told that we are to love our enemies, or specifically, the way Paul put it here is to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Did you catch that last part again? Showing all humility to all men. I told you last time, it's hard enough to show some humility to some men, let alone all humility to all men. But that's what we're called to do. Showing all humility to all men. You see, when people are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, as they were in Crete, it can seem impossible to show some men even some humble courtesies, let alone all humility. We often feel that they don't deserve it. But by the grace of God, we can live this way, and we must live this way. It's not that it's going to be easy. It's often going to go contrary to the way we feel, if you will. But I've told you many times already, we run our lives not on the basis of how we feel, but on what the Word of God says. And we want to get our feelings, if you will, in line with the Word of God. And let that govern, if you will. Let the Word of God govern how we feel. Challenging, of course, at times. Now, those of you who are raising children or who have raised children at some point have probably heard when you said something to them, something like this, "It's too hard." I'm sure all of us have heard it. You know, we might give a command to our children, "But Dad, that's just too hard for me." So hard that they don't even want to try. Children sometimes act that way. But I don't think it's news to you. Adults sometimes act that way as well. It's too hard. And I sometimes wonder if when we come to things like this, we perhaps think or feel, again, this is too hard, if you will. I've got to show all humility to all men. There's just no way that I'm going to be able to do that. So why bother trying? Otherwise, I'm going to look like a hypocrite, we might think. Well, the reason you bother is because God said so. If you will. And I think Paul was expecting some of the Christian Cretans, or the Cretan Christians, if you will, to say, "It's too hard." After all, what did Paul say was true about them? Like I just said, they're evil beasts, lazy gluttons, liars. And I expect many of us have said at times, "How am I to live this way in this world? It's a challenge. How am I to show all humility to that person?" Maybe you even have a particular person on your mind. "How am I to show all humility to that person that just grates on my nerves?" If you will. Well, Paul answers the question in verses 3 to 7 in our passage before us. He shows us how we can live the way that God has commanded us, because grace has transformed you from a wretch to a new creature in Christ. That's why you can and you must live this way. Paul shows us not just what enables us to live this way, but what gives us the encouragement to live this way as well. And that is grace. We could sum up Paul's encouragement here in three things. Remember your past, remember your salvation, and remember your future. First, Paul calls us to remember our past. Reflection upon our former condition makes it easier for us to be mild and kind towards others, or to be humble towards others. In fact, Calvin says this. He says, "Ignorance of our own faults is the only cause that renders us unwilling to forgive our brethren. They who have a true zeal for God are indeed severe against those who sin, but because they begin with themselves, their severity is always attended by compassion. You see, how can we, who know our own sin, be severe to the sin we have in others, if you will, or to be uncompassionate, if you will? And Paul brings to remembrance what sort of persons we formerly were to motivate us to compassion on others who are still enslaved to sin, or who were like us, or who are like what we were like. He says in verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." And let me point out, brothers and sisters, Paul is not exaggerating here. This is how we were. This is how you were. This is how I was. Some of you might be saying, but wait a second, in my case, I knew the Lord from the earliest age, if you will. I can't remember not trusting in Christ. And if you can say that, praise God. I pray that my children will grow up not being able to recall a day in which they didn't know the Lord. I pray to that end. And yet at the same time, brothers and sisters, this is how every one of us are, apart from Christ's work in us. This is who we are, by nature, if you will. Regardless of when we come to know Christ. And it's no exaggeration. And I want you to realize, Paul is writing this letter, of course he's writing it for the churches to listen to as well, but he's writing to Titus. And so when he's saying, "For we ourselves are this way," you know who he's talking about? Titus, you and me. We ourselves were like this. And, of course, the church around, if you will. It's not just others. He's not just saying some of us were this way. He's saying, Titus, you and I, we, the church, we were like this. We ourselves were once also foolish. Paul had a great sense of his own sin and shortcoming. That's why he could say to Timothy, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Paul thought of himself as a sinner. He knew his own wickedness and depravity better than others. Well, let's look at this description here. In our former condition, we were foolish. That is, without understanding, senseless, or ignorant, unable to discern the things of God. We know what it says in the Bible, too. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." In our former condition, we were foolish. By nature as well, we are disobedient. Disobedient to all authority, whether divine or human. Our sinful nature rebels. It likes to rebel. We disobey for the sake of disobedience. And I can give you an example of this. A week ago Saturday, I helped lead a couple of teams of young archers through a few mile archery course. And they gave us a warning ahead of time. They said, "When you go in this back area here and go along the river, there's some erosion there. Keep away from the edge because, you know, it might erode and you might fall in." And so we get to this section where they warned us about. And they even had up there yellow tape that said caution. I don't remember if it said do not come near, but at least caution or something like that. And what do you think the kids did? Boom! Right to the yellow tape. Looking over. Not everyone, if you will, but there's something in us that's curious, disobedient, if you will, to authority. Something in our nature. By nature, we heed neither the voice of conscience nor the admonitions of parents, the law, the civil magistrate. We're also deceived. Because of our foolishness, we deceive ourselves to thinking that we're free when we're really slaves to sin. Our whole thinking is corrupt and we don't even know it or realize it. We think that we're the be-all and end-all of all things. We think that we're autonomous. That is, that we're an authority unto ourselves. That we are the determining factor of what is right and wrong. We'll decide for ourselves what's right and what's wrong. What deception when God's Word is the determining factor. We deceive ourselves. Apart from Christ, we're not free. We're slaves. We're slaves to sin, and we don't know it. No matter how independent we claim to be, we're still dependent on God for everything. By nature, we were also once serving various lusts and pleasures. Actually, it could be translated enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Apart from Christ, we have no power over the flesh. We're dominated by our sinful desires. It's not that we're forced against our wills to sin. It's that our wills themselves are sinful in bondage to sin. That's who we are by nature. Ephesians 2, the first three verses, says this: "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Our wills, dead, enslaved to sin. Romans 6 is another passage I won't read now that talks about that as well. We also lived in malice and envy. Again, it could be translated something like this: we led or were leaders in malice and envy. Not just live, but leaders in malice and envy. Apart from Christ, we don't just live in malice and envy, we're leaders in it. Malice is wishing people evil. Envy is resenting and coveting their good and what they have. We also are hateful and hating one another. We were hateful. Being hated, detestable, odious, offensive, repulsive. We are a people in and of ourselves to be hated. This is who we are apart from Christ. This is who the Christian once was. This is who you were. It's not a pretty picture. This is who you were. Sums up humanity prior to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. This is you and this is me left to ourselves. Remember that and think about that as you deal with a difficult neighbor, with the frustrating government, with the person who grates on your nerves. Remember that when you're struggling to show all humility to a particular person. Well, how does it help us to show all humility to all men? It helps because it reminds us that we, in and of ourselves, are just like them. It's not that we're any better. We're just like them. And when we're tempted to say that they don't deserve to be shown all humility, we can remember, well, neither are we. It's not a matter of deserving, it's a matter of mercy and imitating God. See, that is you without grace. And that ought to encourage all humility from us. You see, it shouldn't surprise us when unbelievers behave the way they do. Why shouldn't it surprise us? Because they are foolish. They're deceived by their own wickedness. They're enslaved to sin. Again, I'm not saying this to justify that behavior. It's their own wicked desires that they're enslaved to. But it shouldn't surprise us either. This is who we were. This is who they are now. Why should it surprise us? Such are we, left to ourselves. So let's not show a lack of mercy to them. But show that mercy to him. Let's strive to show all humility to all men, remembering who we are by nature. Remembering who we are apart from Christ. But not only do we show all humility, remembering who we are, you see, remembering who we were all by itself is pretty discouraging, isn't it? But we don't just remember who we were. Without the rescue from it, we remember as well the rescue we have from who we were. Our willingness to submit to authorities and to live in humility toward our fellow man hinges not on our prior destitute condition, but on the fact that we have a Savior who rescued us from that desperate condition. And so in verses 4 to 6, Paul calls us to remember our rich salvation from that pitiful condition. You see, if we are in Christ, then we have been rescued from that condition. Think of something with me for a moment. If we were truly foolish, deceived, and enslaved to our sinful passions, that makes something very clear, right? That our rescue was a rescue. In other words, it wasn't us climbing the ladder and getting ourselves out. It wasn't us coming to God. It wasn't us changing our nature, if you will. We can't change our leper, that nature. Can an Ethiopian change his skin, or can a leper change his spots? Of course not. Those who are deceived, you see, don't even know their condition because they're deceived. How can they save themselves? They're enslaved to sin. How can they save themselves from it? They don't even have the desire to if they're enslaved to sin. And we didn't either. Apart from Christ, we're in bondage to sin. We can't save ourselves from the punishment we deserve, nor our bondage to sin. It's not us. And so we're called not to just merely remember who you were. Remember your Savior. Remember what your Savior has done. And Paul tells us here that Christ is the source of our salvation. He says, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. When did the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appear? Well, God showed love and kindness, of course, all along. But it appeared, if you will, did it not, when Christ was manifested before the eyes of the world, when Christ took on a human nature, came into the world, lived a righteous life, died upon the cross in a very clear way, if you will. Very clear way, the love of God, our Savior, was manifested in the fact that the Father sent His own Son into the world. In fact, there's a misconception that people often have. They kind of think, when they think of the Trinity, some people think of God as the Father being the wrathful one who has to punish sin, and Christ being the loving, compassionate one who has to turn away the wrath of the wrathful Father. As if the Father is wrathful and Christ is compassionate. Well, that's not true. Because the Father is compassionate as well as wrathful, and Christ is wrathful as well as compassionate. So, brothers and sisters, what do we have? We have as well, it is the Father sending His own beloved Son into the world. It is the Father in this passage, or in this part of the passage anyways, when the love of God, our Savior, God, the Father, is being referred to as the Savior here. He's the one who's sending His Son into the world. Where does salvation originate? It originates then in the heart of God. It's not we who were eager to run to God. We were enslaved and deceived. Christ appeared in the flesh. He lived that righteous life that was required of us. He died in our place that we might be justified or declared righteous in the sight of God. And Paul goes on to enforce that thought by saying, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. We did nothing righteous or good to save ourselves, because we were foolish, we were deceived, we were enslaved, not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy. He saved us. Nothing we do can merit any favor in the sight of God. We've been saved because God is gracious and God is merciful. That's where salvation comes from. It doesn't come from us going to God. It's God coming to us. It's God sending his Son to us. It's God the Savior sending his Son into the world. It's not that God looked into the future either and saw that we do some righteous act after he converted us. No. It's God in his mercy. God demonstrates, it says in Romans 5, his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. In order to make us all the more ready and willing to show all humility to all men and to prevent us from ever saying, but they don't deserve it, we need to remember, we don't deserve the mercy that was shown to us. God is gracious to us. And brothers and sisters, you will run into difficult situations, and you will run into difficult people. And it will be a challenge to show all humility to all men. But remember, you didn't deserve your salvation. It was not by works which you performed. It wasn't that you wised up and went to God. The unbeliever may not deserve, if you will, to be shown all humility. But you don't show all humility because they deserve it. You show it because your God is gracious and merciful. Be like your Father. And I've been telling you over and over again that salvation is more than justification. More than God declaring us righteous in his sight because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us or charged to us. Certainly Christ came and was manifested to take the penalty that we deserve, but there's more. Paul says to us here, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Christ saved us, you see, not merely from the punishment we deserved, but he saved us from that wretched lifestyle. He saved us from the consequences of sin, the power of sin. He saved us through or by means of the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. He saved us, that is, from this lifestyle by the washing of regeneration. We were slaves to sin, as I already pointed out, dead in our sins and trespasses. But we've been saved from that spiritual death. We've been saved from that slavery to sin because God has made us alive. We've been saved through the washing of regeneration. He broke the power of sin in our lives. He gave us a new life. He removed the heart of stone, granting a heart of flesh to embrace Christ, to believe. We've been washed. We've been cleansed. We've been made new creatures in Christ, if we are indeed in Christ. In fact, it says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We are new if we're in Christ. Regeneration is a work of God, in which God takes out that heart of stone, that deceived, foolish heart bound to sin, and grants a new heart. It's called a washing here. In Christ we have new natures. New natures. You may at times be tempted to say, I'm not able to live the Christian life. I'm not able to submit to authorities. I'm not able to show kindness, love, courtesy to all men, especially to those who abuse me. In and of yourselves, true. But you are, not because of who you are, but because of the work of Christ. You're not what you used to be. You used to be hateful, but no longer. God has given a new life. He's placed his Spirit within you. And he works righteousness in you. It's because of the work of regeneration. and because of renewal, sanctification, that we can do this. In fact, notice here too, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration, right? We're made new. And then the Holy Spirit continues to work in us, renewing us day by day in His image. Christians too often say, I can't, I'm sinful. Okay, yes, you're sinful. You ought to be repenting. But we can't go and say before God that we can't do, because He's working in us. In and of ourselves, true, we can't. We can't take credit for anything. But I've been telling you again and again, we are not saved by works, but we were saved for works. For doing good works, to glorify God in our lives. And following Christ is something we can do, not on our own, but by grace, because what has happened? We've been washed, regenerated, and we are being renewed day by day by the Spirit. Notice it is the work, as I'm saying here, of the Holy Spirit. Nothing we can take credit for. Nothing we can say, hey, look what I did. No. It's the regeneration and the renewal of Spirit. Nobody can give themselves new life. Nobody can walk on their own strength. In fact, it's clear nobody can give themselves new life. I mean, the illustration in Scripture of regeneration is being born again, right? I've watched all three of my children born. And not one of them helped in the process. Same thing spiritually speaking. We don't help our regeneration, if you will. Actually, maybe when some of them were born, it seemed like they were fighting against the process too, by the way. The only reason we're able to obey on a daily basis is because of the constant work of the Holy Spirit renewing us. We've been regenerated and He's renewing us. Take a look at verse 6. Lest anyone complain that he doesn't have enough of the Holy Spirit in his life, what does Paul say? Whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on the believer. You see, the charismatics will tell you that there's a second blessing for at least some, and the Holy Spirit will be poured out on some. That's not what we're told in Scripture. The Christian doesn't lack the Holy Spirit. The Christian doesn't have the Holy Spirit just sprinkled a few drops on him, if you will. You got a few drops of the Holy Spirit. No, if we're in Christ, the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us. So as I've told you in the past, we're really more charismatic than the charismatics. Not that that means that we should be speaking in tongues. Those were for ages past, but that's for another time. But the believer has had the Holy Spirit poured out on him. We don't lack, if you will. Remember our study in Colossians as well. We have the Spirit of Christ. He's given us the Holy Spirit, poured out on us. So is it impossible for us to live the Christian life in and of ourselves? Of course it is, but that's not the question. Is it impossible for us who've been washed by the Spirit, who are being renewed by the Spirit, to live the Christian life? No, it's not. Was it impossible for Abraham and Sarah to have a child at 190 years old? Humanly speaking, yes, but ultimately, no. By our own strength, we're weak, but we have the Spirit. And so how do we go about this? One, remember your past. Remember your salvation. And finally, one more thing. Remember the future, or what's coming. Verse 7, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Those who've been justified, declared right in the sight of God, are heirs according to the future hope of eternal life. this life isn't all there is. There's a better life to come. We are heirs of something more than what we see here. Life where there won't be a secular government and there won't be a troubling neighbor as we live in the presence of God. There's more to come. And when the Bible uses the word hope, I trust you know this by now, it's not the kind of hope we often think of. I hope I will pass that test. No, it's a certain hope for those who are in Christ. Hope of something, a treasure that cannot and will not be taken. In 1 Peter it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Our inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away. It's reserved for us in heaven. And we are kept by the power of God. So brothers and sisters, strive to live the Christian life. You have no excuses. Well, no valid ones anyways. Your God saved you from who you once were. And the Spirit continues to renew. And we have the encouragement of what is more to come beyond this world. Let us strive to live for our God, who is indeed worthy. Let's go to our God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you and we thank you for who you are and what you continue to do in the lives of your people. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son into the world. And we thank you for your Spirit as well, for the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be renewed more and more day by day. We do see our weakness and we know, Father, that we can accomplish nothing on our own. But Lord, we thank you that we are not on our own, that you've poured your Spirit out on each and every one of those who are truly yours. And so strengthen us to live for you. And Father, forgive us for the excuses that we often come up with. Lord, work in us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.